So, chapter 10 of Romans tonight. Last study was 33 verses we covered in one evening. There's only 21 in this chapter, so we'll easily get the whole chapter in. We are in a brief interlude in the book of Romans in which Paul, for three chapters, is dealing with the whole idea of what about Israel? He's talked about salvation, where it comes from, that nobody gets in on their own righteousness, which is what the Jews were always counting on. Nobody gets into God's kingdom and is rescued simply because of their own merit or anything other than the merit of Jesus Christ that they're trusting in. And the last things we saw him say last week were that there were the majority of the Israelites who were trying to seek righteousness, right standing with God, on their own merit through works, through keeping the law, through rule keeping, and they did not obtain it. And along came Gentiles who the Jews believed could never be saved because they culturally were never seeking after God. And the Gentiles were obtaining righteousness, right standing with God, by faith. And that the promises that were made to Israel were not defunct simply because so many in Israel rejected Jesus. And remember, he talked about the fact that the Bible had always said, all of the prophets had said, not everybody who was a descendant of Abraham was going to inherit the promise that God made to Israel. Those who were governed by God were the true Israelites, not merely the physical descendants of Abraham. And so he's continuing in that same thought. I thought about calling this study, but what about Israel part two? And then next week, what about Israel part three? Because that's really what they're all about. But there are embedded in this passage some of the clearest statements about how to be saved, how to be rescued. And I wanted to talk about that. We talked about last night, Nancy, up in at Patricia's, we talked about how you never use the word saved anymore. You always use the word rescued. And that's exactly what happened to me when I realized, because I grew up in a church where saved is just a cliche. And you tell somebody you're saved and you might not even really know what that means. But when you say rescued, that says something completely different to my brain, having grown up with Christian cliches. So I love that substitution, whatever, if you understand fully what saved means, you're welcome to continue to use that word. But I just, I love the word rescued because that is very clear in my mind what Jesus did for me. So we're calling this the way to be rescued simply because of the scriptures that are embedded in this passage. One of my favorite scriptures in the Old Testament is quoted in this chapter. Next week, chapter 11, we're looking at one of the most pivotal statements made in the Bible for me personally in my whole walk with the Lord. So I love these two chapters, even though we technically haven't even really got to the good stuff yet. In chapter 12, which will take us forever to get through. So let me read these 21 verses from the New NIV, which is just a tad different wording than the regular NIV. I love that they're continuing to try to find better ways to translate the Greek, and some of the difficult, all of the difficulty is English. English is just a weak language. So, chapter 10 of Romans. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Circle that word knowledge. That's the key word in this whole passage. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The word culmination is a better translation of the Greek word. The old NIV says Christ is the end of the law, and I'll explain why culmination is a better word tonight. Verse 5, Moses wrote about this righteousness that's by the law. And this is a quotation from Leviticus. The person who does these things will live by them. I mean, he's restating a lot of themes that he's carried on so far all the way through Romans. Verse 6, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? This is a quotation. The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. And that is the message concerning faith that we are proclaiming. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. The Greek literally says, Lord Jesus. If you will confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, rescued. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And as Scripture says, and this is the second time he has quoted the Scripture from Joel, I love it, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. And I wrote in parentheses, no exceptions. Verse 12. But there is no difference, and this is following up on the thought, anyone. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. And then the quotation, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Excuse me, that's the quotation from Joel. How then can they call on the one that they've not believed in? And how can they believe in one of whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? Perfect logic there. I think that kind of punches extreme Calvinists in the nose right there, that statement. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's from Isaiah. It's the only way I'm ever going to have beautiful feet, I can promise you. But not all of the Israelites accepted the good news. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Another way of saying that is, Lord, has anyone believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing the message. That is true of every kind of faith. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. And then he quotes from Psalm 19, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And again I ask, did Israel not understand? Well, first Moses says, I will make you, this is the earliest reference to God saying that he was going to bring in Gentiles. I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. That's all the way back in Deuteronomy. And Isaiah boldly says, much later, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Stubborn and rebellious people, one translation says, same thing. I find that one of the most thrilling verses in all of the Bible. And we will talk about that a little bit tonight. So that's the 21 verses we're looking at. We're continuing on this train of thought of what happens to Israel. You know, God made lots of promises to them. And a lot of people, remember, this was a big question for the Christians in Rome, because most of the whole church had started with Jewish believers in Jesus who came back home to Rome from the festivals down in Israel, and they didn't know very much about the whole plan, and that's why Paul wrote the book of Romans, to fill them in, to give substance to their theology about what their Christianity was. And one of the first questions that they came up with was, well, wait a minute, we thought we were in, we thought all of Israel was in, and we thought the Gentiles were just firewood for hell. And so Paul has gone, he spent a lot of time in this whole book talking about the fact that it was never about every descendant of Israel making it in, and it was never about the Gentiles always being excluded. So he's continuing some of those thoughts as he develops his point here in chapter 10, but we're just getting to look at some other great things in the process. Remember, last chapter and the chapter before that, Paul has defended the fact that he still loves his people, Israel. In fact, he made that amazing statement that I could wish that I myself would be accursed if it would save my people. Something that I just find astonishing. He's not the only one that ever said that. And actually, Jesus is the only one that ever did that. But it shows great love for the people of Israel. And the sad thing is that the people of Israel, who hated Paul, who harassed him and hunted him down and tried to kill him, accused him of abandoning his people. So he often in this letter just says, no, you don't get it. I love my people. And that's what verse 1 is about. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Somebody point out, he didn't just care about them. He prayed for them. And I thought about that, because I know people I care about that sometimes their behavior is so irritating, and sometimes they are so rebellious that I just give up praying for them. None of them are chasing me in other countries trying to kill me like the people of Israel were chasing Paul. So I find it just astonishing that he had such a great desire and prayer for them. Where do you suppose that came from? Well, that happens when you have the heart of Jesus. You find yourself feeling differently about people. I heard from one of my friends who listens every week saying, just telling me how much God has changed her heart after 33 years of hating somebody. Out of 33 years of hating somebody because this person had hated her and tried to destroy her, And all the way through the book of John, as she was listening online every day, God just began softening her heart. And now she's astonished. She's blown away to think, I not only don't hate this person, I mean, they still hate me, they still want to destroy me, but I pray for them, and I actually want to see them saved, not torched. And she's just blown away at how her own heart has changed. I love how God is able to do that. We talked about that on Sunday. I can testify personally. I always think that the word I in verse 2 should be circled. I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Paul is the absolute poster child of somebody who was zealous for God but didn't know God. The word knowledge, I told you, is the most important word in that statement, and we're going to spend a little bit of time because it's not just a Jewish problem, it's a Christian problem as well. The word knowledge is the Greek word epignosis, epignosis, and it's the strongest word for knowledge in the Greek language. And if you could translate it into one word in terms of knowing a person, it would be the word intimacy. So it is intimate, close, personal, relational knowledge. It's the difference between knowing about somebody and having an intimate relationship with them. And it is the pivotal difference between, I believe, a dead Christian and a live Christian. It's not whether you know stuff about God, it's do you know him? Do you have that intimacy? So Paul, so zealous for God, but not knowing God, that he was actually killing Christians, thinking he was helping God. So when he says, I can testify, everybody knew his story. He was notorious. One side, he had been their hero for years because of the extremes that he would go to search out what he believed was heresy, these believers in Jesus. And on his way to another country to hunt them down and kill them, the real living, breathing Jesus, who was not dead, even though Paul was probably there when Jesus was crucified. And now a voice comes from heaven, and Paul's knocked off his horse. He's Saul of Tarsus in those days. And remember the first thing that he said? The first thing Jesus said was, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What was the next thing that Saul said? He said, who are you, Lord? So in Saul's own testimony, here is the perfect example of somebody being zealous for God, but not knowing God. And you know what? There's lots of church people like that today. They will keep the rules, and if you take especially a very legalistic part of the church world like Catholicism or the Jehovah's Witnesses or somebody else, that they just jump through all kinds of hoops and religious things and expend themselves to great length. But it's meaningless and wasted if you don't know him personally. And so Paul's focus is, yeah, these people are zealous. I used to be one of them. I was the leader of being zealous, but they don't know God. They don't know God like what God wants to know them. And I still think that's a big problem. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said one of those gulp things where he said at the last day people were going to come to him and said, Lord, here's all the stuff that we did for you. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. We were never acquainted with each other. Yeah, you did lots of stuff, but I never knew you. And that's really the only important thing. I mean, you can fly airplanes into skyscrapers and kill thousands of people and set off a bomb in a marketplace thinking that you are pleasing God if you don't know God. So zeal means nothing if it's not accompanied by intimate knowledge. Verse 3 says, since they didn't know the righteousness of God, and I looked that word up, the word know, wondering if it was also epinosis, and it's not, but it's the root, it's the negative of the root of epinosis. And it simply is, he's saying, since they were not acquainted with the righteousness of God, and they sought to establish their own righteousness, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. Not acquainted with the righteousness of God. Who is the righteousness of God? Who is the only one who is the righteousness of God? And that's Jesus. If we have the righteousness of God, and we do, if we have Jesus in us, it's because we have him. But if you reject him as being God's righteousness, and then you're seeking to get in another way and achieve your own through rule keeping, I just think the last half of this verse is really an interesting choice of words. Since they didn't know the righteousness of God and they sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And I want to talk about this for a minute because this is still a problem. I had a great time last night talking with Patricia about this just because of her background and my background in extreme legalism. And realizing that there are some people that even if it's laid out to them clearly that you cannot earn your salvation. You cannot be good enough to be righteous. You have to trust in what Jesus did. There are still some people who will choose self-effort and their own achievement. And it's all because of spiritual pride. They will say, it's just too easy. And they feel better. They prefer to earn it themselves. The word submit that's used here in verse 3, they did not submit to God's righteousness. It's a military term. I'm sure Mary will be familiar with it. The Greek word is the word hupotasso, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. In a grab-handle definition, it means to place oneself under in an inferior rank. It's interesting. It's the same word that's used for wives submitting to their husbands and for all of us submitting to one another. It's a posture thing. It means I place myself under someone in an inferior rank. It doesn't mean I'm not smart as they are. It doesn't mean that I'm any different than them at all. It's a posture that I take. And it's interesting to me that it is so clear that whenever somebody insists on earning their salvation and proving that they can be right with God, what they're really doing is saying, Jesus, I don't need you. I don't need your covering. I don't need your righteousness. I'll do it myself. Thank you. The picture I've had in my mind the last few months is of all of us in God's court. And Jesus is our defender because he died for the sins of the whole world. And I get up in front of the court and all the charges are read and Satan's got videos and, you know, all kinds of 3D pictures and everything of all of why I deserve to go to hell. And Jesus stands up and says, well, Your Honor, Dad, on such and such a day, the payment that I made for all of Bob's sins was accepted by him. And God says, case dismissed. But then Joe Blow, who wanted to earn his own salvation, all the charges will be read against him. And then the defense attorney will stand and say, Your Honor, Dad, I paid for his sins too, but he decided to go Dutch. He decided he wanted to pay for his own. Because in reality, that's the facts. Jesus paid for everybody's sins. There's no reason that anyone should ever have to pay for their own unless they just simply refuse to submit to Jesus' lordship. And that's what I think is so tragic about. So not all the Israelites did, but he's so clear about the reason why some of them aren't saved yet. We're going to see next chapter. He's saying, you know what? I'm holding out hope. He says, it doesn't matter how long they persist in disobedience. There's always a point at which some of them can turn. And that's what I'm praying for. And that's great, a great heart to have for rebellious people. But some people just simply do not want what Jesus offers. But verse 4, Christ himself is the culmination of the law. And I'll just take that part of the sentence. There's a so that in there, and you know how much I love so that, because it means God's given me a reason for something, and I love that. But the first part, Christ is the culmination. My old NIV says he is the end of the law. And the reason that the new NIV changed the word to culmination is because it was a bit misleading. When you say Christ is the end of the law, doesn't it sound like that's it, the law's done? Then, you know, but remember Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. So I looked up the word that's translated culmination, and in the old NIV translated end. And I realize some of you don't give a rip about any of this, but we do have word people that listen. And so I'll just tell you, I looked the word up and the Greek word is telos, which is T-E-L-O-S. Here's what it means. And this all of a sudden fattened it up. I'm not sure I would have noticed this. had I not been reading from the new NIV and the word culmination threw me for a loop. Here's what telos means. It means the point at which something's activities cease. It doesn't mean the extinction of something. It just means the point at which something's activities cease. Now, that's the perfect definition that Paul has already given us in Galatians and in Romans so far about Jesus' relationship with the law. The law is still the law. The law is still the only standard by which a human being on their own merit could be righteous in God's sight. But you'd have to keep all of it all the time. Well, no one ever has. But Jesus did keep all of it all of the time. And he fulfilled all that the law required. And what he did on the cross is he offered to you and I, he said, I will exchange with you the merit that I earned by keeping all of the law, which you can't keep. I will exchange all of that for your sins. I'll take all your sins. I'll take all your judgment. I'll give you what I have earned. So in Jesus and in Jesus only has the activities of the law on our behalf ceased. If you are not in Jesus, the law is still the law. It's still the standard. It'll still kill us. We still can't live up to it. So that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, I didn't come to abolish the law. Don't get that idea. I've come to fulfill it. And then that's that wonderful so that. Why did he do that? So that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes, pistuo, who trusts in and clings to and relies upon God. Everyone. Now, he's restating a lot of things he's already said before. I'm sure some of this sounds familiar. Verse 6, 5 says, Moses writes about this, and he quotes from Leviticus. He's quoted this verse actually several times so far. The person who does these things will live by them. And if that's found in Leviticus 18, I believe. But in Deuteronomy, it says that if you are going to do what the law commands, you have to do all of it, all of the time, perfectly. So if you want a righteousness that could be earned by the law, if you want to earn it, you have to be perfect. That's the one clause that legalistic Christians even seem to forget. They grade on the curve. They'll say, well, I attend church better than you do, or I have never used an illegal substance, or I've never cheated on my wife, or I've done, you know, on a standard of 1 to 10, I may only be a 7, but at least I'm better than you, Mr. 3 or Mr. 2. But really, nobody is going to be able to hold up their performance in keeping the law before God and have it stand, because we would have to be perfect. And Paul's gone over this and over and over. So Paul's reminding us what was written way back in Moses, the original lawgiver. The person who does these things will live by them, but the righteousness that's by faith says, and I write down where this is? I believe this is in Deuteronomy as well. It's a direct quote. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven or who will descend to the deep. I've always found that quite obscure. And he continuing in the quote, he says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That was all prophetic. And what it is all saying is, look, it's not difficult. It's not beyond our reach. Now that Jesus has fulfilled the law, it's all we do is we simply believe in what he's done, and we receive salvation. The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, not far away, not hard to obtain. Once again, people who are trying to be righteous or prove they're righteous by legalism hate that whole idea. They hate that idea. The church I grew up in, which was just as extremely legalistic as the Catholic Church, we called that greasy grace with disdain. There's those grace people. And of course, there's so much spiritual pride behind that kind of saying, really, we're working for our salvation. Neener, neener, neener. But they forget the Bible says, sorry, that isn't going to cut it. Joe Blow, who hasn't lifted a finger to earn his salvation because he knows he has no chance, throws himself on the mercy of the court and trusts completely in Jesus. That guy is going right in to the kingdom. And you can see why spiritual pride is so blinding. And the reason why I've often wondered, why would anybody choose legalism? And the reason is that's the reason. It makes them feel better about themselves. Unless you look at the fine print in the contract, and then you realize you're doomed if you try to get to God that way. So verse 9, 10, and 11. Boy, I tell you, every Baptist who's ever had a memorized the plan of salvation has these scriptures, two of these scriptures memorized. I want to look at them because I have seen this turn into a formula, just like some people treat baptism itself as a formula. And you know what? If there's not a contract, an actual interchange that's made between an individual and God, nothing happens. Baptism just gets you wet. Saying these words out loud means nothing if it doesn't come from your heart. And so I think it's worth looking at. If you confess with your mouth, my NIV says Jesus is Lord, but the Greek literally says if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, or my Lord Jesus, if you are confessing that he is your Lord. What does the word Lord mean? The Greek word is the word kurios, Kurios. It means master, owner. Isn't it odd? I have met so many people in churches who throw the word Lord around all the time, the good Lord, the Lord this, the Lord that, and yet they never, ever actually think of him as their owner and their master. Let me read you what William Barclay said. I thought it nailed it down really beautifully. He said, to declare Jesus to be Kurios, Lord, is the same as pledging him my obedience. And yet I know lots of people, I used to be one of them, who called him Lord, 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 all the time. But I had no intention of obeying him on certain subjects. I obeyed him on the things I felt like it. So he wasn't my owner. He wasn't my master. In fact, remember what Jesus said? He said, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? And I don't think that's rhetorical. We looked at it, I think, when we've looked at it in our study of the Gospels, and I've often said, I think that's a question that has an answer. Why do you call him Lord and don't do the things he say? Well, the answer to that is because he's not really your Lord. It's just something you're calling him. Because if he really is your Lord, you're going to at least attempt to do what he says. So if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, if you are, then you are declaring, according to William Barclay, you are declaring and pledging him your obedience. So that's more than just, okay, Johnny, repeat after me. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Okay, now you're saved. No, that's not a formula. It's more personal than that. What does the word confess mean? We might as well just, since we've got time, explain all these words. The word confess is a compound word, homologeo. Homo, HOMO, means the same, and logeo is the verb for to speak, LOGEO. So homologeo literally means to say the same thing or to agree with. So Jesus says he is the master, He is our owner. When I say the same thing that he says, personally, a personal declaration, my heart to his heart, when I say that, that's what it means to confess the Lord Jesus. Second part of that is to believe in your heart. And there's another word problem. Because in our pop culture, and most of our culture in America comes from pop culture, the word heart simply speaks of the way I feel, my emotions. But that's not what the Bible word for heart means. The biblical word means the deepest part of who I am, my mind, my will, not just my emotions. So believing in your heart doesn't mean having a tingly feeling something is true about Jesus. It's interesting that the demons believe who Jesus was, but it doesn't save them. So it's not believing a fact. There's a difference between believing in and believing on him. Technical difference. So believe in your heart, the deepest part of who you are, that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and you believe in the deepest part of you. Now, what is the deal with simply believing that God raised him from the dead? That almost looks like you're totally bypassing the cross. Well, to be honest, God couldn't have raised him from the dead unless he died. Remember the point that we've made all the way through Romans, whenever Paul talks about the resurrection. Remember, the point of the resurrection is, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're still in our sins. Then his sacrifice of his life to pay for my sin was not accepted, and I'm still going to hell. And he died for nothing. So the point about the resurrection is not just that God worked a miracle. The point of the resurrection is way deeper than that. It's that the sacrifice that he paid for my sins was accepted. Remember, condemnation, sin, for sin. Sin was judged in his body, and he took it all, and he died. That meant the price was paid in full. I don't have to pay it. You don't have to pay it if we have trusted in him. And then the proof that that payment was accepted was he was raised from the dead. So there's a little bit more involved than having this little spiel that you have somebody comes forward in church and you say, okay, repeat after me. Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. It's a different thing than that. It is not difficult. Let me say this. It's not complicated. It's simple, and it's almost too simple for some people, and it's effective. In fact, the thing that he says in verse 10 is, with your heart you believe and you're justified, with your mouth you confess and you're saved. It's very simple, and it's very effective if you mean it. And you'd think, well, how do I know whether somebody's meaning it or not? And the thing is, you don't. This is why I would much rather that somebody came to a decision to ask Jesus into their life and surrender to him all by themselves in the middle of a parking lot at Hannaford or something, rather than in some kind of a church setting where it's all emotional and we're nudging them and pushing them to say words that they may not actually even realize what they mean. So it's a two-sided coin. One side of the coin is nothing happens if you mean it, if you don't mean it, I mean. But the other side of the coin is God knows if you do mean it. I may not fully understand. I know I didn't when I said, Jesus, I want to be yours. You are my Lord, not just the Lord. You are my Lord. I had no idea where the path was going to go from there, but I meant it. And at that point, God, who knew the whole story, God, who knew that here 53 years later, I would be laying my life down in service to him every single day because I belong to him. God, who saw that, knew that I meant it when I said it way back 12 and a half years old. God knew that. So it is a transaction between two people, you and God. And it's just not a formula. It's just not something that can be done with a ritual. And so I think there's a lot of people that went through some kind of a ritual that are walking around that are not saved, that think they are. And they could be very easily. It, like I said, it's not difficult. That was the whole point of the scriptures that he's saying. It's just a matter of your mouth and your heart. And it's not hard to get it. It's very close. Okay. What verse am I forgetting here? That's the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Okay, verse 11. That's what I left out. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. That's Isaiah chapter 8. It's the very last thing he said in chapter 9 of Romans. I love that he repeats it. That's one of those things. When I was teaching this last night, Patricia's just said, just keep saying that over and over and over, because I need to hear it more than once. And I said, sweetie, I do too, because I am always, always thinking I'm not doing enough. Somehow I'm not good enough. And really the whole thing that is going to, I can absolutely bank on, is that when I have clung to him, trusted in him, relied upon him, I will never be put to shame. Interesting, another synonym of the Greek word for put to shame is the word disappointed or let down. So you're never going to be disappointed when you have clung to Jesus for your salvation. You are going to come through with flying colors. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of people asking for a recount. Satan's going to be there with his whole bag full of videos, I'm sure, in the courtroom. But I am not going to be embarrassed standing up in front, because I'm standing there in Jesus. And I think that is one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. And I'm thankful that Paul said it in chapter 9 and chapter 10. You know what? If you studied just chapter 9, you'd think it was all about God's sovereignty. And it's nothing to do with human choice. And if you studied only chapter 10, you'd think it's all about human choice and not about God's sovereignty. And the answer is it's a two-sided coin. That's why I'm glad that chapter 9 and chapter 10 follow each other. Chapter 9 is just looking at it from God's side. Chapter 10 is looking at it from our side. So in verse 11, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. And then verse 12, because there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, richly blesses all who call on him. I have to tell you, maybe a person raised Catholic will understand this better than most Christians. But to a Jewish person, they probably had to hear this constantly, because they grew up thinking all of the Jews were in. You couldn't possibly be condemned if you were a Jew, no matter what. And all the Gentiles were out. You couldn't possibly be saved, no matter how penitent you were. So this was drilled into their thinking. And now Paul's coming along, and he's presented a very clear case. It's nothing, has nothing to do with whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The way, the door, any Jew could walk through, any Gentile could walk through. The door is Jesus. And he's just saying, here's why the Gentiles walked through and why a lot of the Jews have not. And that's the point that he's been making through these last few chapters. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the quotation from Joel chapter 2, or Joel is really the way it's pronounced in Hebrew. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Here's one of verse that I always write in my margins next to that, because that statement's made several times in the Bible, in the New Testament, quoting the Old Testament. I always write Psalm 145. in. At a real critical time in my life, when I thought I had screwed things up so badly that God was just done with me, He was finished. And no matter how kissy face I got, He was just ticked off at me, and He would never have anything to do with me. And it's interesting that one of my dear friends sent me a couple of verses. One of them was from Psalm 145, but the other one was from chapter 10, the very last verse here in chapter 10, which is a quotation from the Old Testament. And here in the same chapter are both of these verses that just rest. I remember when I read this, I wept. It may not mean as much to you, but for somebody who believed that God had turned His back on them, Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." So all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, because He's standing really close to anybody. He will rescue anybody calling on Him to be rescued, because He's within arm's reach. The minute that I call on Him, bang, He's there. George MacDonald used to say in many of his poems, he said, "God is closer than your next breath." I love that. Then verses 14 and 15 are just really clear logic. Some of the people who believe in Reformed theology, and certainly extreme Calvinists, believe that evangelism is pointless. They believe that only people who are the elect are going to be saved anyway. So they just completely ignore all the places in Scripture where Jesus said, "Go into all the world and tell everybody." And that's why if you want to support the Billy Graham crusade for outreach, don't count on those churches helping you. They think it's a waste of time. That's why I love verses 14 and 15. It just seems so logical. How can they call on one whom they've not believed in? And how can they believe in someone whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? It's just, isn't that perfect reasoning? And that's why Jesus told us to go tell people. It's just like Wayne said today. Does it mean that they're going to believe? No, it is no guarantee. But I'll tell you, it's for sure a guarantee that they won't ever believe if nobody tells them about Jesus. So that logic always hits me between the eyes when I pray for people all the time, even some notorious people that they stand out in the crowd as notorious pagans that I run into every day, and I pray for them. And when I read these words yesterday studying, it hit me that, how are they ever going to call on the name of the Lord and believe in Him if nobody ever tells them about Him? You'd think in the United States of America, there could possibly be people who have never heard anything about the real Jesus. Oh, yes. I think 50 years ago, you might not have been able to say that. But the gospel has been so squeezed out of our culture and stifled and muzzled that there are lots of people who have never heard. And then he quotes this great scripture from Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. If you read that chapter in Isaiah, it's right in the mid-50s. In Isaiah, were just some of the most beautiful scriptures about Jesus, that beautiful poetry of Isaiah. And when he's talking about the good news, in the context of Isaiah 52, he's talking about peace with God. God not being mad at you. And what fabulous news that would be to hear that that was true. And for people like me that have really ugly feet, that's a promise of God that I claim. I was reading that last night as Patricia and I were oohing and aahing our way through this chapter. And I read that, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring the good news of peace with God. And she said, Bob, that's you. And I said, sweetie, that's you too. You have sisters in Christ right now, and your feet are beautiful to them because you brought them the good news of Jesus. But once again, this is all about, but what about Israel? But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. In fact, Isaiah was so cynical. Isaiah said, has anybody believed our message? I know how he feels. Granted, he was sent to an entire nation. So the sheer numbers of people that rejected his message are is way worse than the number of people that have rejected my message. That's always been a problem. That's been a perennial problem with Israel as regarding God's messages to them, as they just simply have chosen to not believe, not accepted it. Consequently, verse 17, faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the word of Christ. I memorized that as a kid in Sunday school because of the church I grew up in. But I memorized it in the King James Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So reading it in a more modern English kind of threw me, but I understood what it meant. But the point I made coming through here, just in case I didn't get this far, as we read through it in the beginning, the point is that this is true for all faith. This is not just true of the faith that it takes for somebody to believe and be saved, rescued. It's for all faith. The faith to believe that your efforts as a parent and a spouse matter comes by hearing what God's word has to say. The history, the faith to believe that God's going to take care of us all the way to the end comes from the history in God's word, the promises of God, of which none have been broken. All of the things that all that the Bible has to say is what builds our faith. It's amazing. I grew up in a church that thought that we didn't need the Bible. We didn't study it. You know how it is if you have certain scriptures that just go zingo right into your heart of hearts, whatever you're struggling with in that particular time. I paste them in my car because I spend more time in my car than almost than in my house. And the current one I have is that Isaiah, I think it's 46 or 43, it's 46. Ever since before you were born, I'm the one. I have carried you, and when you're old and gray, I'll still be the same. I will carry you. I will sustain you. I will rescue you. And I tell you, my eyes go to that 20 times a day because that's a message I need to hear. And you know what happens when I read it? I believe it. And all those doubts get shot down. It's the shield of faith, is the word of God. Makes you a big, nasty, hard to penetrate shield for those darts of the enemy. And folks, that's why verse 17 is why I am giving my life to teaching God's word instead of other things I could be doing. Because I cannot think in these days that we live in this world we live in, of anything more valuable than for people's faith in God to be built day by day and strengthened and bolstered. I can't think of anything more valuable than that to give my life to. And it's why I study. I study because it's true of me. My faith comes through the message of God's word. Now, we'll close with just some Old Testament quotations here at the end. All heading for the but at the end of verse 21. which I just see as a bittersweet scripture. I think it's pathetic because in one respect, because I think God is lamenting something, but I think it's thrilling in another way, that it shows us of how patient God is. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Verses 18 through 20, I ask, didn't they hear? Of course they did. And then he goes all the way back to the Psalms. And from Psalm 19, if you can remember when we studied Psalms 19, and if you can, you're smarter than me because I had to look it up and I taught it. But Psalm 19, remember, says there's no excuse for any human to not know what God is like, because all of creation is talking about him. And the voice of everything that God has made has gone out into all the earth to the ends of the world. That's what the quotation here is from. So didn't people know about? Didn't Israel know about God's love reaching beyond Israel to the Gentiles? Well, he sure talked about it a lot. Remember in chapter 9, we also looked at almost every Old Testament prophet, things that God said about bringing the Gentiles in. In verse 19, he says, and again, I say, didn't Israel understand? In other words, he's saying, was it just so obtuse that they couldn't understand what was being said? And we looked at, I'm thinking, 5 or 6 quotations from the Old Testament in chapter 9 that said it. These are even more glaring. This is from Deuteronomy. The first one is, I will make you jealous by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry, speaking to Israel, by a nation that has no understanding. It's. I bet you Paul just marveled when he wrote that down, because here it was, you know, hundreds and hundreds, centuries later, and the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel who were supposed to represent God's heart, were trying to kill Paul, chasing him all over the world, trying to kill him because he said that Gentiles could be saved. And Paul is just thinking, didn't you read your Bible? I know you know the scripture. You're angry. You're mad because Gentiles are claiming to come close to God. And God told you that was going to happen. He told you that he was going to do something that was going to make you jealous and angry because it wasn't going to be all about Israel. Interesting. And then Isaiah just boldly says, again, it's, I don't know how much clearer it could be. It wasn't a problem of not hearing or understanding. It was so clear that Gentiles would believe when Israel would not. Verse 20 says, Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I revealed myself to those who didn't even ask for me. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 65. If you go back to Isaiah 65 and read through that, you realize, man, isn't it funny though? People still cut holes in their Bible. I don't know how the whole prosperity doctrine could exist. Even though they've got a pile of scriptures to throw at you, I could throw a twice as big of a pile of scriptures that contradict the stuff that they teach. They simply are only reading the parts they want to be true and ignoring the rest. It's not a new problem. So Isaiah, speaking through God, saying, I was found by those who didn't seek me and reveal myself to those who didn't ask for me. But then concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient, obstinate people, stubborn and rebellious people. I find that so pathetic, that there are a lot of prophecies in Isaiah where God is, he's not whining. He's heartbroken. And this is one of them. But this is one of those verses that my friend sent to me when I thought God was done with me. And I read it and it hit me a completely different way. What does it mean? What does all day long mean? Please track with me. What does all day long mean? Well, yeah. How long is a day with the Lord? Well, the Bible says with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, so he doesn't measure it in time. Would it be safe to say that for 1,000 years, God held out his hand toward Israel's stubborn and rebellious people? Absolutely. And I love the, what does held out my hands mean? It's an invitation to come to him. It's not all day long I have bunched up my fists waiting to smack you one. You would think that a stubborn and obstinate, rebellious people who defied God to his face, that he would be smoldering like Bluto on the Popeye cartoons, where his face just gets redder and redder and redder, and pretty soon steam starts coming out of his ears. You would think. I just see such a different picture of God in this verse. This is God's own testimony. It reminds me a lot of what Jesus said that last time he came into Jerusalem. And he wept. And he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill every prophet that we send to you. How often I've longed to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you refused." God's amazing, patient heart of tenderness. Next week we'll look at some pretty fabulous things, some pretty fabulous statements. And then when we start chapter 12 to the end of the book, we look at more practical, living it out type things. Well, next week we look at the remnant of Israel, what that looks like. We look at the fact that we are grafted in. Do you remember, Sandra, when we went to Israel, that one store, Shiroshim is the name of the store in Jerusalem, right on the square where that old synagogue was, and those two guys, brothers with the big beards, Moshe and Dov. I remember talking with their rabbis. They love God with all of their hearts. They really know God. You know what? But they love Christians too. And I remember having a conversation with Moshe one time, and he said, "You know, I'm sure I barely understand it, but," he said, "I know this." He said, "You guys are grafted in. I know we're God's people, but I know that you're God's people too. We may have come a different way, but you have been grafted in." And I thought that was a tremendous thing for a rabbi to say to a Christian pastor. So he talks about being grafted in. And then one of the most fabulous verses, one of the biggest life preservers ever thrown to me when I was drowning, is in verse 29 of chapter 11. It says, "God's gifts and God's call are irrevocable." And somebody sent that to me when I was absolutely positive that God would never, ever use me again. And I remember the letter was addressed to Pastor Bob, and I wasn't even a pastor. And if you look at everything that we've looked at about the sovereignty of God and how God knows the end from the beginning, and he calls and sees us as glorified before we've actually responded to his call, because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows we will. He sees the whole story. We live it out in a linear way. So when he calls and when he gifts, he does it based on his complete foreknowledge. So next week, that's what we have to look forward to. So part two tonight of what about Israel? What happens to them? But we had those wonderful scriptures about how to be rescued, what it takes, how simple it is. How simple that personal transaction is. Let's pray. I thank you for your word, Lord. I just thank you for some of the verses we read tonight. You know, they saved my life. They pulled me out of that whirlpool of despair at one point in my life. I'm absolutely blown away when I read things like that last verse. That you have, when I look at the historical testimony of how you have held out your arms to welcome and receive people who defied you to your face, and you did it year after year, century after century. And I look at how you did that for me in my life. You just held out your arms waiting for me to come. I know there are people around me that I see every day that you are holding out your arms to them, longing for them to stop fighting you. And Lord, I want to have the same heart that you have. I'm so quick to write people off. I'm ashamed to say that because you didn't write me off when others did. So we love how you are, Lord. We just love that you are ours and we are yours. I pray, Lord, that all that hear these words, I know perhaps some of the same verses that rescued me will rescue some other folks that hear this study in its recorded form. So make your word alive to us, Lord, that our faith would grow. In every way, our trust in you, our reliance upon you needs to grow. I pray that the folks here in our church, Lord, will be hungry for your word. It will be so much to their benefit. We love you. Amen.